10 from the second chapter of Matthew. And we will be focusing this week. Last week we talked about the Magi and the wise men. This week we'll be focusing on King Herod. So listen as we read the Word of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came from Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem of the land of Judea, of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed from their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all the surrounding districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then it was fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning seeking your wisdom and your guidance in how to confront not only the sin in our lives, the sin in our church and families, but the sin that ravages our nation this day. Guide us by your Holy Spirit as we would learn how to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. January 22nd actually falls on a Sunday this year. As many churches remember, the Roe versus Wade decision that brought abortion on demand to our country. And we're going to look this morning at the Word of God for guidance as to how we as Christians should respond to the sin of abortion. Now, last week, we stressed how God turns the hearts of kings and why we should pray for kings and the righteous things that can happen. This week, we're going to study, as we've read in the account in Matthew, the awesome evil that can come forth from the wickedness of a king's heart. And it fits in the flow that we're doing with books. As we continue on in chapter 7 of Ezra, the next thing that we see after Artaxerxes' decree is the long list of returnees, all the people, name by name, who came back to Jerusalem and who benefited and were blessed by the righteous actions of King Artaxerxes. And of course, in the reading this morning, as we continue on in the Christmas story, we find that King Herod, with wickedness in his heart, causes the great slaughter of children in the land of Rachel. It should remind us, I hope many of you were able to go by. If you weren't, I think they're up through today or tomorrow. There are 920 crosses just down the street on the front lawn of Foothill Community Church. Each cross representing 50,000 lives that have been lost to abortion in this country since 1973. To walk among those crosses is an incredible thing. To just see them from afar is incredible enough. But it should remind us of the gravity of this sin in our nation today. So we're going to consider how we should respond, but we also need to make sure that we understand that this issue revolves around death. And I don't know that we grasp that often enough. We're surprised. As our young people grow, we need to teach them about death and destruction. Because they do live in a nation that is slaughtering its children. They do live in a world where tsunamis can kill 150,000 people in a space of hours. They do live in a world where planes crash, where people get ill, where people die. And we shouldn't wait until one of those things happen to have to confront them and explain them. As Christian children, they should be able to understand, even in their young ways, why these things happen. And of course, if we're going to explain it to them, and in explaining to them, we always teach ourselves, we have to take them back to the book of beginnings, as we do with all great things in this life. And the book of beginnings is where we learn why we see death and destruction in this world. As God was creating Adam and Eve, He came to Adam and He said in Genesis 2:16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now we all know the story. Adam fell into sin. He partook of the fruit of that tree. And God, as true to His word, saw death and destruction enter in to the human race. Adam and Eve, from that moment forward, and every child born of men, every descendant of Adam, from that moment on, was dead in trespasses and sin. Dead in trespasses and sin. That's why Paul talks about the gospel in those terms. And if we don't understand that, then death, physical death, seems out of place. That's the context that gives us an understanding of physical death. Because almost immediately in Genesis, what happens? Cain goes out and murders his brother. He sheds innocent blood. And it carries on in the next few chapters where there's intermarriages and sin and destruction and death. It prevails in the world to the point where God is sorry He even started it, which is an amazing concept. But it says in Genesis 6:6-7, "And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. And so the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" Now, we all know that there was a remnant. Noah was placed on the ark. And that was because God had promised to Adam and Eve that there would be a seed. And that the Son of Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, would come. That's the only reason that Noah was saved. If you look at it in the flow of history, God could just as soon have wiped everything out and started over. But He'd made a promise. But it doesn't take away sin and destruction. Because we see in the Scriptures from Noah's time on, and then again with the calling of Abraham, both inside and outside of God's chosen nation, sin and destruction and falling away is the pattern, all the way up to the account that we read this morning with King Herod, who is so covetous of his power and his peace and his prosperity and his good life in Jerusalem and all of Jerusalem with him, that they were willing to slaughter the innocent lives of children, lots of children if necessary, to find the one child that would interfere. All of this, down to that story and coming all the way forward to the sin of abortion in America today, is because of the sin and selfishness of man. That's what our children have to understand. That's the only perspective that makes sense. It's the only way that you can deal with something like those crosses and the gravity of what we're doing in this nation and not just have it totally overwhelm you like we talked about last week. However, with that said, it is so important as Christians that we not become callous or uncaring. We shouldn't be surprised by sin and destruction, but we're not fatalistic. We're not, oh, God's in control, who knows what's going to happen. Or God will work things out in the end. We are not given the luxury of that way. We are called to have the same attitude that our God and Savior did as He confronts death in this world. And understand that He has a tremendous empathy for us as we go through these things. Think of Noah. Noah spent 120 years building that boat. He preached all through those times to his friends and his neighbors. And we all have friends and neighbors and co-workers and people that we're concerned about and other family members in the world. And think about that. For 120 years, you know that destruction is coming. You're building the boat and you're out pleading with them and talking to them and asking them to come. And then the final day comes and God brings all of the animals throughout the earth and no people. Nobody. All of the other friends and relatives and family and everyone that Noah knows and everybody on the earth as Noah knows are about to be destroyed. And Noah has to go up on that boat. And one of the most comforting parts of the story comes in Genesis 7, verse 16. And so they entered male and female of all the flesh, and they went in as God had commanded him. And God shut him in. God did not expect Noah in his own strength to be able to close that door. To be able to at some point say, this is it. You're all going to die. It was God. And in the Hebrew, it's a very forceful, God shut them in. He was the one who had mercy on Noah. Not only in saving him, but also in helping him to deal with the death and destruction that was going to be around. The other one comes in the New Testament at the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus was Jesus' good friend. He had died. They'd buried him. He'd been in the tomb for 4 days. And in the story of John in chapter 12 at verse 34, we come to Jesus asking, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And he came before the tomb. And we have to recognize Jesus knew what he was going to do. Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus knew that he was going to go to the cross and raise all people from the dead. And yet, as he stood before the tomb of his friend, as he stood there thinking about what death had done to his friend, what sin and destruction had done to his friend, you have the shortest and, I believe, one of the most powerful verses in all of the New Testament. Verse 35 simply says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. That's the attitude that we have when we see death and destruction. We should be overwhelmed when we stand in that field of crosses. We should be broken when we look at some of the pictures that we don't like to look at. We should be confronted. We should confront others. But we have to do it with this attitude of understanding that God's heart is broken as well. But as we consider how we respond as Christians, we need to also understand God's heart toward this kind of sin. And to do that, we're going to take a brief look at a few of the Jewish kings who ruled wickedly and destroyed children. We'll learn from them just how serious it is when a people who have covenanted with God decide that slaughtering children is a good idea. Children who have been made in the image of God. We'll begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. King Ahaz we're told, walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, the wicked kingdom in the north. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. And he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the nation of Israel. God had wiped out all the nations of Canaan because of the sin and idolatry and child sacrifice that they were involved in. When it says that he passed his children through the fire, it is no different than the sin of abortion today. Why do we have abortion in America? Because of selfishness. Children are unwanted. Children are in the way. Children are inconvenient. We want to get on with our lives. And that's what the people wanted. That's what King Ahaz wanted. And they believed that if they took some of their little infants and put them on the molten hot hands of idols and allowed them to be burned to death, that the gods would look down favorably and bless them and their lands. It's always been that same theme of selfishness all the way through history. And God's attitude has been pretty consistent as well. It says there in 2 Chronicles, therefore the Lord his God, Ahaz his God, delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hands of the king of Israel, who defeated him in a great slaughter. This guy was just besieged on all sides, losing 120,000 in Judah in one day. One battle, 120,000 lost, all valiant men because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Now you would think that that would get their attention, that as the nation of Israel, they would repent of their sin and come back. But what we find in Israel is just a few generations later, King Manasseh. In 2 Kings 21, starting at verse 6, we're told that he made his son pass through the fire. His seed, probably his oldest, should have been a king of Israel. And yet he sacrificed him to an idol for blessings. He made his son pass through the fire, practicing soothsaying, using witchcraft and consulting spiritualists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. How angry did God get? Well, we start finding out a good picture of it in verse 10. And the Lord spoke by his servant the prophet, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him. And he has also made Judah sin with his idols. He's taken the entire nation with him as an example. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such a calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I tried to come up with a modern example of that, but shocking story. Something we can't believe. Maybe the news that the tsunami had wiped out 100,000 plus people in a matter of hours. That kind of ringing in the ears. He talks about stretching a line out over Jerusalem that was the line of Samaria and Ahab. He had just destroyed the house of Ahab. And he said, I'm going to use the same standard now with Manasseh and with Judah. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I'm going to clean up the whole mess, is the picture that God. And so, I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims to plunder plunder to all their enemies. Now we know in our study of Ezra and Nehemiah that just as Noah was saved when destruction was wrought, that God is going to save a remnant because the promise still stands. But the destruction was going to be real. And why? Because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the days of their fathers came up out of Egypt, even until this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sins which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, as we go on in the story of the kings, God first deals, as He did with Ahaz, He deals with Manasseh individually as a king. We learn about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the armies of the king of Assyria and took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. And now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God. And he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed to him. And God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. There in the midst of this story of judgment is a reminder of the gospel. There is no sin. There is no sin or big sinner who cannot know the forgiveness of God if they come honestly before God repenting of their sin. That's why our confession time is so important. That's why we do it every week. We must confess our sins, and if we do, God is faithful and just. So Manasseh individually repents. He's brought back, restored to the throne. His grandson, Josiah, brings revival to the land. He's such a good king that in 2 Kings 23 at verse 25, we learn that with Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. He had cleaned up the temple. He'd found the law. He'd restored the path. It was just tremendous. There's chapters and chapters about all the good things that Josiah does, which God summarizes here. And yet, verse 26 has an amazing transition because it says, nevertheless, despite Manasseh's repentance and restoration, despite the revival, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of His great wrath, with which His anger was roused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked Him. You see, there was still yet to be consequences to sin. And we face that in our lives. You know, sometimes we just rejoice that God is merciful. There are so many things in my life that should have consequences that don't, that I praise His mercy day in and day out. But I think we all know that there are places in our lives where we do see consequences of sin that we have committed, even sin that we have been forgiven of. King David is the classic example where he came with the psalm that we all pray when we're broken. Against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord, as he confessed his sin of the adultery and murder, and yet that young child died. The judgment was carried out upon the child, and David had to say, I can go to him, but he won't be able to come to me. And that's what we see in 2 Kings chapter 24, when the actual judgment is carried out. God sent King Nebuchadnezzar against Judah to destroy it. According to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets, surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Which the Lord would not pardon. As we come to the text that we read this morning, the final Jewish king that we look at is Herod. Herod, who with the others was willing to slaughter children, this time to protect his throne, his peace, his prosperity, the happiness of Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 2:16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its surrounding districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. He wasn't going to miss this child. Now, of course, God thwarts the wickedness of kings. Jesus was saved because it was not yet his time. But the children of Bethlehem and the surrounding regions, any that were 2 years or younger, were slaughtered for the peace and prosperity of King Herod and the nation. And of course, the nation of Israel would fall again, this time for the last time in AD 70. It's an account that is stunning, that is it is outlined for us in both Matthew and Mark. But it's also talked about in Luke. And Luke is the only one that mentions this. It comes at a time where the Jewish leaders and the Roman governors were preparing to crucify the very child that Herod was after. They'd finally rounded him up. His time had finally come. He'd been condemned to death. He was carrying that cross that we read about in Psalm 22. Simeon had taken it from him because of his physical exhaustion. And then he notices women. In chapter 23, verse 27 of Luke, it says, "A great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts that never nursed. For they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us.'" Jesus knew what was coming just a few years hence to the people of Jerusalem, because they were crucifying the King of Glory. So, with all of this discussion and obviously a parallel to the sin of abortion today, what do we do with our nation? Will there be repentance in America? That's certainly what we call for. That's why we confront the sin. It's why we work in some of the political realms. It's why we preach and call down God's judgment. We want America to repent. We want the individuals that are involved in this great sin to repent. Whether they will, whether our nation will, is still an open question. We don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. Could there be a coming judgment for America because of the sin of abortion? I would say, based on what we've read from the Word of Day, Word of God today, it's almost inevitable. God can be merciful, but if God is consistent, the innocent blood that we have shed and stained our land with is crying out and has angered our God, and there will be judgment. Is it unthinkable? You know, our Christian nation, America, light to the world, surely God needs us in His plan. Well, you know, we've looked at the dream of Daniel numerous times. We'll continue as we study the book of Ezra. Four great kingdoms as the head, the chest, the thighs, the legs, they're gone. They're footnotes in history. They're gone. And you don't have to go to ancient history and say, well, yeah, but obviously over thousands. If we went back, and our kids probably know this, if we went back just 100 years, if this was 1910, and one of the kids got their school books out, and we looked at a map of Europe and Asia, you know, that big chunk of land up there, guess what we would see? The big, bright, colored countries. It would be the Ottoman Empire. It would be the Austrian Empire. It would be the Russian Empire. And I'm not talking about the Soviet Union. The Russian Empire, the Tsars, that had stood for 1,000 years. Those would have been the great nations. And if we'd have stood here on a fellowship Sunday afternoon and said, you know, I don't think those nations are going to be around much longer. They've kind of walked away from God and they serve other gods. And, you know, I think God's going to shake things up and it's going to change. People probably would have laughed you out of the room. Those were the great empires. Nothing was going to happen to them. And yet, just a few short decades later, none of those three kingdoms was anything close to their former selves. That's how fast it can happen. Now, it's not my job to predict the future. I can't tell you what God has in store for America. My calling is to rightly divide the Word of God so that we as Christians are prepared to obey God wherever He puts us and in whatever way He needs us to serve Him. Are our children going to be the great revivalists like King Josiah who bring our nation back and see a restoration and glory days that we've not seen? We certainly hope and pray that many of them will be involved in that. Will any of our children be the Daniels who were hauled off to Red China or someplace else as judgment for America? We pray not. But we want them to be prepared. We want them to be ready to serve. So as we think about that this morning, as we rightly call down God's judgments and curses upon the sin of abortion, we need to be prepared. And I'd like to mention just three things, three good places to start. If you take notes, these are good places to take notes. We need to repent. We're doing that as part of our service today, but we need to do it a lot. We need to read things like Daniel chapter 9 with Daniel's great prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Read the whole chapter, not just the verse that talks about God having mercy. Read the whole chapter and see it in its context. Look at Isaiah chapter 1 and see the condition of Israel at a time when they'd turned their backs in God's anger toward them. Those are the things we must understand, that the same battle rages today. What sent Israel to Babylon? Sacrificing children for peace and prosperity. Why do we have abortion in America? Because we want our personal peace and affluence and power. And we don't care who we have to step on to get it. That's the bottom line. And sadly, that perspective rages almost as much, according to statistics, in the churches as it does in the world. Certainly those that stand out in front of the abortion clinics and counsel know that you'll have Christians with Christian bumper stickers driving up to kill those unwanted children, maybe because they're called to be a minister or a missionary or have a nice job. Whatever it is, they've decided that that child can be sacrificed. That's what we need to repent of. And secondly, we need to have the guts, as we're doing this morning, to call down God's judgment on that sin, no matter what the cost. We need to look at things like Psalm 2 and Psalm 10. We're going to sing Psalm 2. We're going to pray responsibly Psalm 10. We've already read it responsibly. These are imprecatory psalms. They're not familiar psalms to the American church by any stretch of the imagination. I'm sure a lot of people, when they read them, they go, I don't know what that's in there for, but what's the next psalm? We need to focus on them. This is what God is telling us to read in times like this. We need to read them so that we realize how we have to be broken. And with King David, we have to say, Lord, against You and You only have we sinned. It's not the little innocent child in the womb. It's not the mother. It's not the people that are involved. Those are all things that we have to have Christian compassion for. And David certainly had to deal with real things. But when he confessed his sin, he didn't say, Bathsheba, I'm sorry. The people of Jerusalem, I'm sorry. He didn't go to Uriah's family and say he was sorry. He said, Lord, against You and You only have I sinned. You and You only. That's the attitude that we have to have. We have to repent. We have to call for God's justice. And you may not believe it, but I'm going to end this on a high note. Because as we do all of this, as we prepare for whatever God has planned, we can all do something that I often do in the political realm. People ask me how I can smile after all the stuff I have to put up with. And I just smile and say, I've read the end of the book, and I know we win. You see, death and destruction is all around us. But if we look at the comforting words of the Word of the God, we find out that as servants of the King of Kings, we're going to win. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. And now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or who are in the grave, like Lazarus was. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. You see why we have to begin in the book of beginnings? Unless we understand where death came from, unless our children understand that we are all dead in trespasses and sins, and we see this death and destruction around us because of Adam's sin, we don't fully understand what Jesus did in taking that curse upon the cross and the power of His resurrection. For since by man came death, by man, the Son of God incarnate, we just celebrated that with Christmas, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at His coming. And then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Christ must reign till He has put all of His enemies under His feet. That's our commission. That's our call to disciple the nations. He must reign until those nations have been discipled. But verse 26 is our promise for this morning. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. It was destroyed on the cross. That's why we celebrate it at the supper. But it'll be the end of time before we see the final outworking. Just as Adam didn't drop dead physically the day that he ate of the fruit, he was as good as dead. Just as we don't see death destroyed in all of its fullness, it is destroyed and will be destroyed. We should be comforted and emboldened. Comforted and emboldened by these words. Just like the faithful mothers in the region of Babylon, the region of Bethlehem years ago. The faithful mothers, those who understood the Word of God, would have been comforted by the words of the prophet Jeremiah. The very words that Matthew quoted in his account. We read them in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 13. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young man and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, and will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they were no more. Thus says the Lord. Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own board. Servants of the risen Savior, hear the Word of God as we prepare to confront sin and serve Him this week. There is hope in your future, says the Lord. All of God's people said, Amen. Amen.